In our last time together, we began looking at the pursuit of holiness and talking about how important holiness is in our life on a daily basis. And I believe just from hearing some of the feedback last week that I think that hit kind of an area where we all live, because holiness should be an area where we live, right? And you get home and you have to deal with the message. And I think by having us talk about the messages after the time that we preach them gives us a chance to internalize it, you know, think about it more and hear other people's response. And, you know, we pick up things from each other, and it's so beneficial for that because, you know, everything shouldn't be just one-sided. Yeah, I'll stand up here and I'll share the message with you, and I'll share with you out of the flow of my study. But the Holy Spirit will apply it in so many different ways. There's one application to every message, or rather one interpretation of every Bible text, but there's many applications of it. And like we said, just hearing your comments and hearing your feedback to this is, I believe it's been very beneficial to everyone. And as we move into the second message in this series, and there'll be a series of these messages dealing with this whole subject of how we pursue holiness. Today we're going to really start right at the top of where we base everything. Last week was kind of a running head start. And now we just stop for a minute and say, what do we base everything on? If we're talking about pursuing holiness in our life, I've got to have some standard to measure the personal holiness of my life against. And you know what that personal standard is? It's God Himself. And so today I want to talk about the holiness of God. God has called every Christian to a holy life. I could rephrase that to say this: God's called every person to a holy life. And, you know, you and I can't attain any type of holiness on our own. We need divine assistance, don't we? We need to be made holy by the Holy One, or we'll never be holy. All we will be is mere Pharisees. We'll have our own righteousness by which we'll operate, and we'll think, well, that'll be good enough. And many people live that way every day, thinking, I've got my own righteousness I'll live by, and that will get me to heaven, and I'll be fine with that. And then they come to find out that that was woefully short. But God has called us to a Christian, or called us as Christians to a holy life, holy living. In fact, in Ephesians 1:4, it says that we're saved for this very purpose. Listen to what Paul says. God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before Him. Did you hear that? He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. We usually hear that because we believe that God is in charge of saving people. He chooses who He's going to save. He did that before the foundation of the world. We know that. We've taught that. We believe that. We've seen that over and over in Scripture. But it's the last line that I wonder if we get most of the time, where He says that we would be holy and blameless before Him. So this is describing both a purpose and a result of God's choosing those whom He would be saving. The purpose for which He chose us was that we would be holy and blameless. And since that is His purpose, that's how we are to live. God's call for holiness is based on His own character. And the Bible describes God's character as holy. And as we consider the holiness of God, we need to first understand that holiness is arguably the most significant of all of God's attributes. It's the very excellency of the divine nature. One person says it's the sparkling jewel of the regal crown on His head. Spurgeon said it's the harmony of all the virtues, the crown of His honor and the honor of His crown. This is His choicest jewel. In fact, when the angels worship in heaven, they do not say eternal, eternal, eternal. They don't say faithful, faithful, faithful. They don't say wise, 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 or mighty, mighty, mighty. No, they say holy, holy, holy. That's what we hear in Revelation 4:8. It says, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Isaiah 47:4 refers to God as the Holy One of Israel. He is holy God. He is holy Father, according to John 17:11. And even 1 Chronicles 16:10 says, glory in His holy name. Now, before we look at the definition of holiness, we need to understand that any attempt to define the holiness of God is, as A.W. Tozer states, fraught with potential flaw and error. Now, why would he say that? Well, the reason is because no one can adequately explain it. All we can do is compare it to ourselves, and that causes major flaw. That causes major error when we compare it to us. We are unholy and He is holy, but what does that mean? Think about this for just a moment. Before the fall, Ecclesiastes 7:29 says that God made men upright. Okay? But His being upright is not comparable to God being upright or God being holy, because Solomon went on to say that man sought out many devices. In other words, when man was created in the image of God, he was not given the same uprightness that God possesses. He was created with a potential for sin. In describing God, James says in James 1:13 that He cannot be tempted by evil. That literally means that He is untemptable. Or even as Psalm 5:4 says, you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. So we must understand first the fundamental difference between man and God. Next, we need to understand the difficulty that's involved in defining the holiness of God. I want to take just a moment and read some statements from R.C. Sproul in his book called The Holiness of God. I think that will help us at this point. Listen to what he writes. He says, the difficulties involved in defining holiness are vast. There's so much to holiness, and it's so foreign to us that the task seems almost impossible. There is a very real sense in which the word holy is a foreign word. But even when we run up against foreign words, there is always the hope that a foreign language dictionary can rescue us by providing a clear translation. The problem we face, however, is that the word holy is foreign to all languages. No dictionary is adequate to the task. Our problem with definition is made more difficult by the fact that in the Bible, the word holy is used more than one way. There's, in a sense, in which the Bible uses holy in a way that is very closely related to God's goodness. It has been customary to define holy as purity, free from every stain, holy, perfect, and immaculate in every detail. Purity is the first word most of us think of when we hear the word holy. To be sure, the Bible does use the word in this way. But the idea of purity or of moral perfection is at best the secondary meaning of the term in the Bible. Now let me ask you this, and this will be something that you'll get a chance to answer at the end of our time. But what do you think of when you hear the word holy? What do you think of when you hear the holiness of God? How do you define that? Immediately think about purity? Again, that's a secondary meaning. So what's its primary meaning? I think that would be helpful to know. Well, the root meaning of the Hebrew noun holiness and the adjective holy, it comes from a word that means to cut or to separate. And thus it's to be distinct from and to separate apart, to set apart. And it did not originally refer to ethical purity as it's seen from its use in describing, in fact, in ancient literature, it's described as using for prostitutes. It's described using other worshiping of gods like Baal and Ashtaroth. Donald Blah, she points out that in Israel's history, holiness could be applied to non-personal things, places, and even pagan gods. The ground around the bush is holy, Exodus 3:5, as the temple and the days and the utensils and the garments and the food and the oil and the offerings. The point is that God is separate from everyone and everything else. So when you think about the holiness of God, what you need to think about, yeah, purity, secondary meaning, but primary meaning is that He is separate. He is set apart. And what's He set apart from? Everything. Everyone. We cannot compare ourselves to God. That would be reducing God down to a man. You say, well, wait a minute, I thought God was a man. Well, let's don't go that deep yet. Jesus did humble himself and became a man, but he never ceased being God. He alone is creator. He alone is altogether wholly other, both in his character and in his deeds. One writer says this, he is transcendently different from and greater than all his creatures in every conceivable respect. To put it in common terms, God is in a class all by himself. So again, when you think about the holiness of God, you've got to step out of what you're commonly dealing with. Yeah, deal with purity, because that is an issue where we live every day. But understand this, God is not like you and me. He's a cut above us. He's transcendent. Maybe even a better word to use. So holiness is not primarily a reference to moral, ethical purity. It's a reference to transcendence. Again, R.C. Sproul says, we are so accustomed to equating holiness with purity or ethical perfection that we look for the idea when the word holy appears. When things are made holy, when they are consecrated, they are set apart unto purity. They are to be used in a pure way. They are to reflect purity as well as simply apartness. Purity is not excluded from the idea of the holy. It is contained within it. But the point we must remember is that the idea of the holy is never exhausted by the idea of purity. It includes purity, but it's much more than that. It's purity and transcendence. It is a transcendent purity. When we use the word holy to describe God, we face another problem, he writes. We often describe God by compiling a list of qualities or characteristics that we call attributes. And we say that God is a spirit and he knows everything, and he is loving, just, merciful, gracious, and so on. And the tendency is to add the idea of holy to this long list of attributes as one attribute among many. But when the word holy is applied to God, it does not signify one single attribute. On the contrary, God is called holy in a general sense. The word is used as a synonym for his deity. That is, the word holy calls attention to all that God is. It reminds us that his love is holy, or that it is holy love. His justice is holy justice. His mercy is holy mercy. His knowledge is holy knowledge. His spirit is holy spirit. So it's very important as we start out this morning that we understand what we're talking about, or better yet, who we're talking about. We talk about the holiness of God. We're talking about him being transcendent. We're talking about him being a cut above everything and everyone. When we talk about purity, that's all included in it. But he's holy. And everything about him is holy. As Sproul says, holy justice, holy mercy. Everything about him is that. Now, listen as it's declared. First in his name. 1 Chronicles 16:10 says God's name is holy. The psalmist said in Psalm 22:21 that he trusted in his holy name. In both of those verses, the term for Lord is that Hebrew word Yahweh. That's the tetragrammaton. So it's four letters. And it wasn't a description of God, but simply a declaration of his self-existence, his eternal changelessness. You find it in Exodus 3:14 when Moses asked, who shall I say is sending me? And God says, I am who I am. Yahweh. Tetragrammaton. But it's interesting to note how it's associated also with the holiness of God. Let me have you to turn to Exodus chapter 20. And if you're familiar with the book of Exodus, and you would have read it some time ago, if you're in our reading, you should be around chapter 15 of Deuteronomy, starting, I think, today. And by the way, reading through Deuteronomy, you're giving a repeat of a lot of things in Exodus, because he's now giving this to the next generation, the generation that would go in and possess the land. But notice in Exodus chapter 20, and how this is associated with God's holiness. It says, then God spoke all these words, saying, look at verse 2, I am the Lord. There's the word for Yahweh, the word Lord. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And as you go through this, if you take out, or you just notice the word Lord, notice there in verse 5, verse 7, verse 10, verse 11, and 12, You'll notice in each of those verses I just named, you'll find the word Lord, and you'll find it in all capital letters. The translators are telling us that that's the translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh. Notice as he's going through these commandments, these are holy commandments, are they not? It's associated with his holy character, his holy name. As he tells them, he begins, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness that is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the sea. You shall not worship them or serve them. I, the Lord, Yahweh, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord, that is Yahweh, your God, in vain. For Yahweh will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of Yahweh, your God. And you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male or your female servants." On and on and on it goes. All this is situated around the very holy name and character of God. I was thinking, you know, as I was reading this week and when Moses is recounting when he went up on the mountain and he came down and the children of Israel had crafted that image out of the gold articles that they plundered from the Egyptians and they made a calf. Remember how they got Aaron to do that? And they started worshiping the calf. And when Moses came down the mountain and he saw what was taking place, he threw the tablets down and smashed them. I was thinking, yeah, that was a holy anger that you and I don't really understand. God never reprimanded him for breaking those stones. He never did. You go back over it and you read back through it. God calls him back up to the mountain, tells him to bring two stones like the previous ones, and he said, "I will write on it again what I had written on the first two." But he never tells him that you should never broke them. He never gets onto him for getting angry, because his anger was righteous anger. He was righteously indignant against the children of Israel because they had forsaken God who had just brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they were worshiping an idol. The very things that they had left Egypt. They were worshiping a calf. A golden image. Again, you and I don't understand all that stuff. We don't live in that day. We don't live in that time. We don't live in that culture. Our culture is more modern. And we tend to not associate with, you know, spending X amount of hours in front of a computer or a TV or doing anything else that would come in place of our time for God. We don't seem to understand that that is idolatry. That's no different than bowing down to a calf. Or think about our sin. You know, I was reading a quote yesterday I stuck up on Facebook that, you know, we're so unholy because we have such a low view of God. And it's so true. You think about that. You meditate on that, just that one statement right there, and see how that affects you this week. Every time you think about sinning, think about your view of God. And if your view allows you to sin, yeah, you got a really low view of God. A real low view of God. You don't see God as separate, as set apart, as transcendent, as glorious, as majestic as he really is. May I have you to turn to Psalm 99. And let me just show you some brief places in the Psalms where we find the name Yahweh also associated with holiness. Psalm 99. And you'll find the same way, the word Lord, all caps, that's reflecting of Hebrew word Yahweh. You find it in verse 1, verse 2, verse 5, verse 6, verse 8, and verse 9. Almost the entire Psalm. The Lord reigns. Read it back this way. Yahweh reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. Yahweh is great in Zion. He is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. Who is holy? Who? Yahweh. The strength of the king loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt Yahweh, our God, and worship at His footstool. Holy is who? Moses and Aaron were among His priests, and Samuel were among those who called on His name. They called upon Yahweh, and He answered them. He spoke to them in the pillar of cloud. They kept His testimonies and the statute that He gave them. O Yahweh, our God, You answered them. You are a forgiving God to them, and yet an avenger of their evil deeds. Exalt Yahweh, our God, and worship at His holy hill, for holy is Yahweh, our God. You can't get any more specific than that, can you? Holy is Yahweh, our God. Go to Psalm 103. Used again. Bless Yahweh, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy what? Name. Go to Psalm 104. Bless Yahweh, O my soul. O Yahweh, my God, You are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering Yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. Who's He talking about? Go to Psalm 105. Look at verse 3. Glory in His holy name. Let the heart of those who seek Yahweh be glad. Glory in whose holy name? Go to verse 1. Oh, give thanks to Yahweh. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. It just goes on and on. You go to Psalm 106, 47, same thing. Psalm 111, verse 9, you find it four times there. John Walbert says, so holy was this name regarded that Jews reading the Old Testament would substitute some other name for deity rather than express vocally what the text actually said when it used the word Yahweh. In fact, they would use the word Jehovah. Actually, Jehovah is not even a translation of a word. It's not even a word. But what the Jews would do, instead of writing Yahweh, they actually would write Adonai. Adonai is translated Lord. In fact, you'll find it in lower caps in the Old Testament. And it means sovereign. And instead of, in fact, even when they would write that, they would throw their pen away. That's how holy they regarded the name of God. Now, the problem is that they regarded Him so holy that it didn't affect the way they lived. They still played the harlot with worshiping false gods. And see, that's what I want to get out of this today. I want us to understand what we said last week and what we're saying today. We need to understand what's the basis. What's the standard? What's the premise for which God calls us to be holy? Well, it's God Himself. And we have to understand, we have to see clearly how different He is. How holy He actually is. This name is the unspeakable name, the ineffable name, the holy name that's guarded from profanity in the life of Israel. You even take in Isaiah chapter 6, a very classic passage on the holiness of God. The seraphim cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. So that sacred name right there that God gives of Himself not only reveals His self-existence, but it also tells us about His set-apartness, His otherness. I like what A.W. Tozier says, holy is the way God is. Pink adds, holiness is the very excellency of the divine nature. See, no wonder that Moses and the children of Israel sang to Yahweh, who is like You, O Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like You, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? And the answer to that question is found in 1 Samuel 2:2 when it says, there is none holy like Yahweh. There is none beside You, nor is there any rock like our God. There's no one like Him at all. And we should come before Him fearful and trembling. We should take Him that seriously. We should treat Him with utter reverence. We give more respect to dignitaries, quote unquote, important people in our world, than we do to God. And every knee will bow before God. Every knee. I'm not saying not respect people that should be respected. You should respect everyone. Right? But God should get your supreme respect. And we respect Him by obeying Him, by loving Him with a pure heart, by thinking pure thoughts. You say, well, what do I do when I think a bad thought? You confess it. You repent of it. What do you do when you see something you shouldn't see? You repent. You turn from it. Say, well, what if I'm around people and they're telling bad jokes? Walk away. Say, well, I work with them. Go to the bathroom. It's time for a break. I just went. Go again. You want to be really bold? Tell them, say, I'd appreciate you not talking about that around me. They don't stop. Start witnessing to them. They'll stop. Won't they? And then you will become the butt of their jokes. They'll joke about you. That's fine. I'd rather them joke about that, wouldn't you? So that's one aspect of it when we declare the holiness of God, seeing it in His person. Think about this. The very presence of God also exhibits His holiness and His set-apartness. Go back with me to Exodus, and this time go to chapter 19. In chapter 19, that there was some preparation that had to take place with the children of Israel before God was going to come down to the mountain and give them the law. There was preparation that needed to take place. Verse 1 tells us that they had to prepare themselves. And you can read there all that had to take place in those first 25 verses. They had to sanctify themselves by washing their bodies, physically washing their body, physically washing their clothes. They had to abstain from intercourse. They had to there was bounds that were set around the mountain that the people would not touch the mountain or go up the mountain. I mean, think about all this. This is pretty profound. Just read some of it to you. It says, in the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. They camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord, there it is, Yahweh called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all the words which the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, so that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe in you forever. Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord also said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. And so Moses went down from the mountain to the people, consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very long trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now, look at this. You got a vivid imagination. Or did TV take all that away? But look at this. Now, Mount Sinai was in all smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. You got this picture of the whole mountain. It's filled with smoke, and it's quaking. I mean, the ground is shifting. They were already trembling. I mean, The third day, when it was morning, there was thunder, lightning flashes, thick cloud upon the mountain, very long trumpet sound. They were trembling. God was fixing to meet with these people. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. The Lord called on Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down, warn the people so they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them." Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, 'Set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it.'" Then the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, or he will break forth upon them." So Moses went down to the people and told them, and then God spoke all these words. This was a fearful sight. But the very presence of God. Sometimes I wonder, do we even think practically that when we sin, it's like walking up to the very throne room of God and just doing your sin right there? We're always in the presence of God. There's never, ever a time when you or I are outside the presence of God. Even when you feel so distant to God. Even when you feel like the heavens are like brass and you can't get past the ceiling in your house when you're praying. You're never out of His presence. You're always in the presence of God. Whether you feel like it or not. When things are good, things are bad, you're in the presence of God. You know, after God gave them the commandments, go back to chapter 20, look at verse 18. It said, "All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And the people saw it, they trembled, they stood at a distance, and they said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die.'" That was a very fearful sight. A very fearful thing they heard, a very fearful event. More than what Japan just experienced. More than you could imagine. And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you. And in order that the fear of Him may remain with you, so that you may not sin." You know, sometimes when I think about our sheepishness in our witnessing, sometimes I wish God would just kind of pull back the curtain and let us see someone in hell. That would change everything, wouldn't it? But do we have to go that far, be that drastic, to get us to open our mouths? Someone would have to go to hell for us to finally speak? Or how about getting serious with God? Getting serious about being in His Word every day. Getting serious about prayer and Scripture memory. Talking to everybody. Me too. We all have days. You might not admit it, but you have days where you don't want it. That's your flesh. That's what you got to fight against. You ride on those good days. You know what I mean? You hang on to those good days. And those days you don't feel like it, you do it anyway. Because you know it's right. And what I have found on those days when I don't physically feel like it, if I keep myself in the motion and I do it anyway, everything follows. Everything changes. Can't let my flesh win. Isaiah 57:15 says, "For thus says the High and Lofty One who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place." I just want to say that it's so difficult to give a message like this because I don't think I could do any justice to it at all. I mean, just for us to even scratch a tiny piece of the surface on this whole subject is so difficult. Because our minds can't even get our hands around it. We can't even contain this in this finite bodies that we have, this finite mind, the infinite mind of God. And yet people are running around all over today and saying that they really know God. Don't misunderstand me. All believers know God. But there's so much about Him that we don't know, that we can't comprehend. Because He's so separate, He's so transcendent. All we have is what's revealed in His Word. And people are looking outside of this Word, to try to understand God. And I'm going, you're foolish. You can't even contain it right here. And you're going elsewhere. Extra visions and revelations and dreams, and you have it. People are running after the sensational. They're TV addicts, movie addicts. And that's the way they equate God, like a movie, like a superhero. And that one day we'll have all these powers and we'll look down on people we don't like. You know. We've been captured by the entertainment age. And that's how we define God. Now think about the holiness of God in His people. God's holiness can be seen in His people because they reflect His character in their lives. Jesus said in John 15:3 to His disciples, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." 1 John 1:9 talks about those who are the ones confessing their sins. He says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Who's the ones confessing their sins? The ones who have been cleansed from all unrighteousness? They're not like those in verses 6, 8, and 10, the if we sayers, that said one thing and lived something differently. Or even what Paul said in Philippians 3:9, that the righteousness that he now had was not his own righteousness, which was from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And apart from this righteousness, he nor anyone else could enter God's presence. I mean, think about that verse we looked at last week, Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And so as a child of God, you and I have a standard, and the standard is God Himself. He is holy, and we are to line ourselves up against His standard. Matthew 5:48, you shall be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the standard. He is the standard. So as children of God, He has called us with a purpose to holiness. He's called us to holy lives. So that's why you'll read statements like 1 Peter 1:13-16, where it says, therefore gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to your former lust as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. You see, Peter says the whole basis of calling you to holiness is because God's holy. See, we need to understand, as A.W. Tozer states, God does not conform to a standard. He is that standard. He is the standard. In fact, that 1 Peter passage where he quotes there, be holy for I am holy, that's from Leviticus 11. And you can read that. 1 Thessalonians 4:7, God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. So the cause of our unholiness is our low view of God. If we're not holy, then we don't see God as holy as He is. We don't understand Him as the Bible portrays Him. If we did, then we wouldn't live that way. If we saw God as holy as He was, then we wouldn't be disrespectful to people. We wouldn't use foul language. We wouldn't lie. We wouldn't cheat. We wouldn't hate. We wouldn't have unrighteous anger. We wouldn't slander, gossip, backbite. We covered all. A lot more to cover. A.W. Tozier again says that this is entertained universally among Christians and is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. John MacArthur says there is much supposed worship going on today that does not genuinely regard God as holy, and thus it falls woefully short. A lot of nice songs are being sung, nice feelings are being felt, nice thoughts are being thought, nice emotions are being expressed without a genuine acknowledgement of the holiness of God. That kind of worship bears no relationship to the worship we see in the Bible. It may be more psychological than theological, more fleshly than spiritual. God's people are to manifest in a practical way God's holiness by not presenting their members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but presenting themselves to God as being alive from the dead and their members as instruments of righteousness to God. They are to understand that now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, they have their fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. That's Romans 6:13 and verse 22. A.W. Pink adds, because God is holy, the utmost reverence becomes our approach to Him. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all about Him. Then exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at His footstool. He is holy. Yes, at His footstool, in the lowest posture of humility, prostrate before Him. When Moses would approach unto the burning bush, God said, put off thy shoes from off thy feet. He is to be served with fear. Of Israel, His demand was, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh to Me, and before all the people I will be glorified. The more our hearts are awed by His ineffable holiness, the more acceptable will be our approaches unto Him. Because God is holy, we should desire to be conformed to Him. His command is, be ye holy, for I am holy. We are not bidden to be omnipotent or omniscient as God is, but we are to be holy, and that in all manner of deportment. Stephen Charnock adds, this is the prime way of honoring God. We do not so glorify God by elevating admirations or eloquent expressions or pompous services of Him as when we aspire to a conversing with Him with unstained spirits and live to Him in living like Him. You know, when God deals with our sin, it's all out of His holy character. When He deals with sin in general and even in specific, it's all out of His holy character. And when He gives us grace and He gives us mercy, it's all out of His holy character. You think about this. If it wasn't for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sin, we would experience the holy, fierce wrath of God. It was that very sacrifice on the cross, Christ Himself, giving His life for us, taking that payment of sin on Himself for us, that satisfied the very demand of God's holiness. You and I ought to be thankful for that every day. Think with me just real quickly of four examples of that. We'll close. Four examples of how God responds in the presence of sin. First one's at the fall, Genesis 3. How did God respond to Adam and Eve disobeying Him? He told them in chapter 2 that when you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. Chapter 3, first six verses. Eve takes of the fruit, turns and hands it to her husband. Now Adam may have walked up to her while that dialogue was going on between her and the serpent. Or maybe he was there the whole time. Why didn't he speak up? Why didn't he say, no, Eve? God said, no, we can't do this. God said, we'll die. I didn't know what death was. There was no such thing as death. No such thing as disease or destruction. That's all after the fall. You got people coming along saying that there was death, disease, and destruction, or that there were continents and civilizations before Adam and Eve. That's a lie. You can't have death, disease, and destruction before sin, before the fall in the garden. Everything's perfect, Genesis 1 and 2. God ended everything He created. This is good. You get chapter 3. They take of the forbidden fruit. What happens? They now had the knowledge of good and evil. Their eyes were open. They had a conscience. They felt guilt. They felt shame. They saw that they were naked. They made fig leaves, sewed them together to hide their shame. Never experienced this before. Had evil thoughts. Never experienced that before. Hid from God. Never did that before either. How did God respond to them? He judged them. And he had mercy on them too. He didn't kill them right there on the spot. That was mercy. They did die. Just as every person will die. Statistics are high. 10 out of 10 will die. Right? But you read through Genesis 3 and God pronounced judgment on each one of them. Immense pain in childbearing. Man would have to work by the sweat of his brow. Plow the weeds and so forth just to ground when he yield what he needed. Serpent on his belly the rest of his life. I mean, we're reminded of it every day. The whole creation was subject to the curse. Romans 8. Other examples is at Kadesh over Numbers 20. You have Nacon's threshing floor, 2 Samuel 6. Let me just say something about that. David had, and the people had taken the Ark of God, put it on a new cart. They put it on that new cart and they were going to take it into the city of David. Problem was, number one, you didn't put it on a cart. Number two, God specifically told them how to carry the ark and who to carry it. According to Numbers 7:9, the ark was to be carried on poles supported on the shoulders of the Kohathites. They stuck it on a cart. And when the cart started to tip and the ark started to shift, Uzziah stuck out his hands to protect the ark from falling off the cart, and God's anger was aroused, and he struck him dead right then because he touched the ark. And he said, "You did not treat me as holy." Killed him right on the spot. Or how about Leviticus 10? Nadab and Abihu come into the sanctuary and they offer up strange fire before the Lord, and the Lord kills them right there. I don't think we take it as seriously as it is. We live in a lot of grace. Frankly, we ought to be dead right now. You know what I mean? Well, like I said, you can't talk about the holiness of God, and especially in this manner, without talking about the cross. A.W. Pink again says, "Wondrously and yet most solemnly does the atonement display God's infinite holiness and abhorrence of sin. How hateful must sin be to God for him to punish it to its utmost deserts when it was imputed to his Son. And when Jesus was bearing sin on the cross, he cried out, Matthew 27:46, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See, the whole purpose of God in redemption is to make us holy and to restore us to the image of God. So we need to realize that the more we learn of God and his ways and of man and his nature, we're bound to reach the conclusion that we are just about as holy as we want to be. We are just about as full of the Spirit as we want to be. A.W. Tozier asked a question, what's the true Christian ideal? Is it to be happy or to be holy? What do you think it is? It's to be holy. Be holy for I am holy. That sure does go against a lot of what we hear on the radio, doesn't it? Wish people would start saying this more. People are so focused on having a happy, fulfilled life. And they're so focused on themselves. We live for God. And what we should be caring about every day is what God thinks. First and foremost in our life. Instead of starting out our day or living throughout our day by what we think it should be or what we feel it should be. It's God first. Father, we want to thank you for this time that we've had together in your word. We just pray that you'll continue to bless the remainder of this time we have. That you'll bless our discussion time, Father, and that you'll just get the glory and the honor and the praise. We pray, Lord God, that you'd help us to see the importance of this subject. And Lord, I pray for each of us as we think about what we've talked about today, that you would just show us how this applies to our life. And I think the application is very apparent. But help us, Lord, because even in something that's very apparent to one might not be very apparent to another. We pray, Lord, that you get all the glory and the honor and the praise and the adoration so due to your name in our lives and what we think and what we speak and how we act throughout this day. Pray that we'll walk in your spirit. We won't sin against you, but that will offer up adoration and thanksgiving and a gratefulness of our hearts. Lord, we know that we can't fulfill your holiness on our own. We know that we have to be filled with your spirit. We pray, Lord, to be that even now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.